I want to give several things this morning about and from the book of Hebrews. Not only truths about the dispensational aspects of the book of Hebrews, but also truths that have some application to us here in our life and walk as Christians. I might call your attention again, especially for those of you who are here for the first time. We're glad to have any such person. But I'd like to call your attention to this Bible chart. You'll note that we have shown that during the Book of Acts period, or the historical period covered by the Book of Acts in the Bible, God continued his program in dealing with the nation of Israel, with the Jews. We've also shown that at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2 specifically, when the Holy Spirit was given, that Christ began to build his church. And we have shown that there is an overlapping during the Acts period, a continuance of God's program with Israel, overlapping the church and its beginning. And that where God's program with Israel is in the forefront and the most prominent to begin the book of Acts, at the close of Acts, his program with the Jew is fading out, terminating, while the church is coming in and has come in with increasing magnitude. We've shown relative to that period of transition, of changing over from God's program with national Israel to his church program, we've shown that during the Acts period, while that transition was taking place, Paul wrote several of his epistles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and at the very end of the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews. And then following that, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. It's very interesting to note the transition and the aspects of it, including the aspect of progressive revelation. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we read new revelation from God about the Lord's coming for the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, and then more is said in 2 Thessalonians about the Lord's coming and a clearing up of some confusion that had been brought to the Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians, we find Paul telling the Corinthians he hadn't been able to take them very far in the course of progressive revelation because of their immaturity, that they were overgrown babies spiritually. They had a lot of spiritual gifts. They came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet they were carnal and walked as men. They were safe in Christ. They were secure in him. They were saved and saved for eternity. They were the church of God at Corinth, all spiritually baptized into the body of Christ, but they were not walking consistently with their position. And in accordance with the fact of their delinquent walk, they hadn't grown spiritually in truth. And so they're reproved, but they do get some instruction, some new instruction about the fact that they're part of a new body, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, put into it by spiritual baptism. And when we go on to 2 Corinthians, we find Paul going farther in the progression of revelation about the changing over from the program of God with the Jew to his present church program. And we find included in that progression of revelation, Paul going from the Old Testament ministry of death to the New Testament ministry, which was for Israel, of life through the work of the Spirit, and then on to the ministry of reconciliation, which wasn't limited to Israel, but rather is to the whole world, and based on the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that ministry of reconciliation, though Paul and the apostles, those with him, were the ambassadors to begin with for Christ in connection with beseeching men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, yet on beyond them, Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they shall be able to teach others also. And Christians of this present church age are told to be holding forth the word of life. And we're clearly taught that our citizenship's in heaven. So since our citizenship's there, we're in a foreign land, and what are we here for? Well, we're here to be an extension, a continuation of the ministry of reconciliation. So there's a progression, I say, in 2 Corinthians, along those lines, teaching given there. In the book of Galatians, there's much glorious salvation truth given, but it's also brought out at the same time that there were some who still walked as the Israel of God. In other words, they're in their walk, though they were in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. So far as the Abrahamic covenant and their salvation under it was concerned, there was no difference between the Jew and the Greek, no difference between male and female. They're all one in Christ Jesus. But so far as their walk at that time was concerned, Paul and other godly Israelites walked as the Israel of God. Paul said to those that were Jews, I became as a Jew, 1 Corinthians 9. And Galatians was written during the time when, while God continued to deal with Israel, Jewish believers continued all of their Jewish physical religious worship. And then when we get unto the book of Romans, we find glorious salvation truth brought out. That salvation's the same for Jew or Gentile, and always has been. Whether it's Abraham before the law was given, or David after the law was given, or those who were living when Paul wrote, or you and me today, salvation is by grace, through faith, without works, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, in Romans 14 we read that one man observed a day, and another man observed every day alike. One man ate meat, another ate only herbs. And Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There was a division in the walk of believers at that time. Well, what was the occasion for that division in walk? That walk that was left according to their own personal persuasion. The occasion for that division was that Jewish believers were still continuing to walk under the law system, but Gentile believers were told to observe no such thing, as of Acts chapter 15 at the council in Jerusalem. So during the Acts period, saved Jews and saved Gentiles walked differently. The Jews walked under the law system. The Gentiles did not walk under that system. And so then when we come to the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrew believers, we find a book written to tell them that it's time to say goodbye to Moses. It's time for them to no longer continue under the old covenant, the Old Testament system, but rather to go on to salvation through faith in Christ under the New Testament. Now, they were not taught in the book of Hebrews about being members of the new man, the church, with believing Gentiles. That's never touched on at all in the book of Hebrews. But salvation through faith in Christ, and on the basis of Christ's priestly work for them, they were to leave Moses and go to Christ. Go to Christ in salvation as part of Israel under the New Testament system. But the salvation truth, of course, of salvation through faith in Christ, whether it's Israel to Israel nationally under the new covenant, or whether it's to us now, many of the same salvation truths are applicable and are, as other scriptures bear out. But first of all, I'd like to point out that I believe that the book of Hebrews was written, as I've shown on this chart, at the very close of the book of Acts. You notice in Acts chapter 28, go to it just for a moment, please. Then we'll come back to the book of Hebrews. I'm going somewhat rapidly on this theme, because really the main part of what I want to bring out this morning has to do with things that affect your life and walk. We need to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to know when someone is making a misapplication of some portion of God's word to Christian people now when that portion doesn't apply. It's the commands of Scripture about diet found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, don't apply to us today. It's very important to see that. And when we see it, it keeps us from getting into and involved disputes and discussions over diet, for instance. But that's just one example of why we must rightly divide the word of truth. But in the very last few verses of Acts chapter 28, after Paul had come to Rome, we find after he had preached to the Jewish elders there, and they had disagreed among themselves, and he quoted from the book of Isaiah, in verse 28, Paul says, Acts 28:28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, the kingdom of God is mentioned many times in Scripture, but it's helpful when you read a certain portion of Scripture, like the book of Acts itself, it's helpful to go back through the book of Acts and see what that expression means as it's used in that book. And beginning in the very first chapter of Acts, the question is asked, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And the subject is the kingdom as related to Israel, when they as a nation will be restored, when the Gentile nations will be secondary in importance. They'll be not the head as they have been for a time, but Israel will be the head among the nations. And when the kingdom of God is established on earth, Christ will be here, sitting on David's throne, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from whence the law of the Lord will be sent forth. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's that aspect of the kingdom that is mentioned over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And so, as far as I understand, when we come then to this very last verse of the book of Acts, and we read that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, that "and" is rather significant. That there was a preaching of the kingdom, and there was also a preaching of some other things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the book of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, as I'll show shortly, says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The world to come, our age to come, whereof we speak. So that is a very significant statement. It's the statements about the New Testament. Many are ignorant of the fact that the books of the Bible from Matthew through Revelation are not the New Testament. That is, not in the Bible itself. That label for those books of the Bible, that label was put on those books by men. And the label Old Testament was put on the books from Genesis through Malachi by men. The Old Testament itself didn't start until Moses. And the whole book of Genesis, you know, was written before then. Yet, according to men who've labeled these portions of Scripture, the Old Testament started with the first verse of Genesis. Well, it didn't at all. It didn't start until Exodus 19, when God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. And that Ten Commandments is called the Covenant, the Old Covenant. And then, what's the New Covenant? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we're told that the day is coming when God will write his law in the hearts of Israel. He will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. He will restore them as a people. So national salvation for repentant Israelites at the time Christ comes and writes his law in their hearts, and we're told there that when that time comes, they'll no more say every man his neighbor, know the Lord, or every man his brother, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, that won't come until Christ returns to earth. That won't come until the kingdom is established on earth. So the New Testament, or New Covenant, is specifically God's special agreement with the nation of Israel that he will save a repentant remnant of them at a particular time, which is till in the future. That's very, very important to see. So the scope of the book of Hebrews is salvation under the New Testament, written to Hebrews, and then we have to go on beyond Hebrews to Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so forth to find that there's a progression farther and new aspects of truth brought in connection with Christ's work, the aspects of truth related to the church as such. But it's a fact that church truth as such, I mean distinctive church truth, is not given in the book of Hebrews. Though there's much in Hebrews, there's much in Hebrews that you and I can read with profit, and it's profitable to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and I trust we'll be getting some of that before the meeting's over here this morning. But I want us to take just a moment now, though, to show that the book of Hebrews was written, as I believe, by Paul from Rome, probably during that 2 years when he was in his own hired house preaching the kingdom of God. I believe this was one aspect of that preaching. He wrote some of it and preached through writing. In the second chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 3, I say beginning, I wish we had time to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But here in verse 3 we read, "How shall we escape, that is, we who are saved, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, according to this verse, the one who wrote the book of Hebrews was not among those who heard Christ when he was on earth. Well, that fits Paul, doesn't it? He was saved after Christ had gone back to the glory. Now, he, at the time of his salvation, he heard the Lord, but he didn't hear all the aspects of truth that are presented in the book of Hebrews. He heard reports from the apostles that had been with Christ while he was on earth, but he was not among those apostles. So this is one suggestion, anyway, that the writer of Hebrews was, certainly proves that the writer of Hebrews was not one of the 12, but rather would have been someone who lived after, became connected with the testimony of Christ after Christ was here on earth. Turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where in verse 34, the writer says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Well, we read about Paul's bonds over and over again, don't we? How he was bound, how he was taken a prisoner to Rome. So when he arrived in Rome, he was kept by a soldier in the hired house. He was a Roman prisoner. So he could write, "You had compassion of me in my bonds." To me, this is one suggestion, again, of Paul being the writer of Hebrews. Then in the very last chapter of Hebrews, verses 23 and 24, we have a further indication, both as to the person and the time of the writing of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:23. "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." Well, we know that Paul had a lot to do with Timothy, don't we? "With whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. They of Italy salute you." Well, Rome is in Italy. Paul was imprisoned at Rome. Paul was associated with Timothy. Paul was saved, as I brought out, after Christ had lived and walked here on earth and gone back to heaven. And Paul had experience of bonds. So those are at least indirect indications that Paul was probably the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. As far as I know, I believe he did. I believe he did. But now let's go back. I want to help us to get a little bit into the message of the book as a whole, and then get to some very specific things that I think we need to take heed to and application now, during this time when we live. In the very first chapter of Hebrews, the very first two verses, by way of introducing the scope of the book as a whole, we read that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He had spoken in various times and in different ways previously to the fathers of Israel by the prophets. Now he's spoken by his Son. All right, what does he had to say by the Son? Well, when we go on then in the book of Hebrews, we find what God's had to say to those Israelites by his Son. He's telling them in the book of Hebrews that it's time to follow the Son, to acknowledge the Son in his place of authority as the heir of all things, as the Lord of creation. They're to follow him and leave the domination of Moses. In the book of Hebrews, we find the better things of Christ mentioned over and over again. Better as to his person, better as to his work, better as to the hope that he sets before people. We read that he's been made so much better than the angels. Well, that's quite an exaltation, isn't it? So much better than the angels. We read that he's better than Moses and Aaron. Well, now to an Israelite who respected Moses, who respected Aaron in their God-given calling and position to present Christ as the one better than they, as the apostle and high priest of our profession, rather than Moses and Aaron, that was asking a lot of them, wasn't it? It was a no middle ground position. It's a time, in other words, for them to take a clear stand for Christ, or Hebrews, about Christ's better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, better than the order of the priesthood after the order of Aaron. We read that he brought in a better hope, something better, gave them a better hope than the physical priesthood and the physical tabernacle on earth and the physical entering and work of the priest there. He brought a better hope. He is the surety of a better testament. The Old Testament, an external system, telling them you've got to be perfectly sinless, righteous from the heart. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He said that to a people who at heart, naturally, were hateful and hating one another. Just imagine being under a system like that if you're that kind of a person. That's what the old covenant system was. Well, he brought in, Christ was the surety of a better testament. Well, the better testament was not an external system demanding people to be at heart what they were not. It was rather that Christ would work in their hearts and put his law in their hearts, so that then from their hearts they could be, they could do what God required them to be and to do. So he was the surety of a better testament. His sacrifice was a better sacrifice. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Christ by one offering, we're told, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's just one of the statements about his better sacrifice. We read while ago, gone. But when you have suffered for Christ's sake, when you've been true to him, when you suffered loss for his sake on earth, you've laid up treasure in heaven, you've got a better and enduring substance. We read that there's a better resurrection awaiting us. There's a better country that the faithful men of old looked to, or looked far, who thought of themselves as strangers and pilgrims on earth. A better country, and a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, one that'll endure forever. And we read too then of the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood, he gave his life, and that sacrifice brings eternal salvation to all that receive him. And so on the basis of Christ the better one, offering the better sacrifice, and then entering into a better priesthood, and giving promise of a better hope, we can come to God within the veil. Let us go unto him. We're to have boldness to enter into the holiest. That means into the presence of God. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We're invited to boldly come within the veil. You remember that the veil in the temple, there were two veils actually, there were two rooms of the temple. There was an outer veil and an inner veil. Within the outer veil, the first room, there was the table of showbread, there was the golden candlestick, and then there was the altar of incense. Into that first room, all the different priests went. They ate of the showbread in the light of the golden candlestick, and according to their order and course, they offered incense on the altar of incense. I believe those things represent feeding on Christ, typically, in the light of the oil-burning golden candlestick, the light of the Holy Spirit, and then the offering up of incense, a beautiful type and representation the scriptures bear out, of prayer. Those sweet odors are represented that went up off that altar of incense. We're told that they represent prayer. We read of the prayers of the saints going up with the incense. Two different places in the book of Revelation speak on that particular theme. But into the second room of the tabernacle and then later the temple, the only one who could go in there was the high priest. And he went every year. And he went with blood. Blood that he offered for himself and for others. But Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, went in and didn't come out. He sat down. He sat down because the work was all finished. The way was wide open. God would receive sinners on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message of the book of Hebrews is the invitation, come boldly. Come within the veil. And as you do that, and on the basis of doing that, you're also to make another move. The Hebrew believers were. They were to make a move without the camp. Without the camp. I think those two expressions together. Within the veil, without the camp. Certainly epitomize. They certainly sum up to a large degree the message of the book of Hebrews. Come unto God outside the camp of religious Jewry, which by this time was an apostate camp, which by this time had proven some 30-odd years after the cross, shortly before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. By the way, one of the things that interests me when I know what the teaching of the book of Hebrews is, and then know a little bit of some of the secular history that Josephus, for instance, wrote about, and we have recorded, of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the burning of the temple and its destruction that took place not very long after the book of Hebrews was written. The people of God had already been prepared to come outside that camp, which fell under terrible judgment later on. They had it in this message. They had it, of course, from Christ's words when he said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then flee. I don't believe that the primary application of that reference is to the time of Josephus and the destruction of the temple then. I believe the primary application will be in the future tribulation period when the Antichrist, when the man of sin besieges Jerusalem. And then they will there to flee then. But every Israelite who knew of those words of Christ and who was in Jerusalem, and the armies of Rome began to encompass the city, and they had invitation, by the way, by Titus, according to Josephus, to if they would defect from the city, he would allow them to come out safely. And many of them did. Many Jews left Jerusalem and got out before the armies of Rome came in, and the city was burned and looted and destroyed. But it's very interesting to me that spiritually they were brought by the book of Hebrews, Hebrew believers, to see that they were to leave that system behind, to go unto Christ without the camp of old covenant Jewry, now an apostate camp, because they had rejected as a nation, as a people, rejected the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, rejected his better sacrifice, rejected his better priesthood, rejected him as the prophesied son who was ordained to have his enemies come and kiss his feet, according to Psalm 2, who was ordained the son when God said to him in his resurrection, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He's the eternal son. He didn't have his sonship beginning then, but he was at his resurrection pronounced to be the Son of God. "This day have I begotten thee." But in the book of Hebrews, it's within the veil, come to God's presence, come boldly, without the camp of religious Jewry. But I think that the message, so far as we are concerned, so far as we living today are concerned, when we read the book of Hebrews, in its scope, it is a calling upon the believers of that day, the Jewish believers, to hear what God says through the Son and go on in faith. Go on believing. Go on walking according to his word. And beginning with the 10th chapter of Hebrews, there are admonitions given about continuing on in faith. By the way, let me stop now before we go to the 11th and 12th chapter of Hebrews. Let me say a few words about the fact that nowhere in the book of Hebrews is there a denial of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. I think some of the most difficult verses to deal with on that theme, that subject, are found in Hebrews. But they are verses taken out of context. They are verses misapplied by those who want to make them teach that you can lose your salvation. There are three different verses in Hebrews that speak of holding fast, the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. Well, it's assumed that that expression, "the end," there means either the end of your life or the time when Christ comes back in judgment, or the time when he comes to take the church. It's a confusion in people's minds. What's meant by the end? Well, I have seen with increasing clarity and joy that what is obviously meant there is let your faith take you on to the end. And what's the end of our faith? Why, it's Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And the end of our faith is that we come to trust him fully, completely, as our Savior, our sacrifice, our priest, our coming, the one who's to come for us, the one who's to do all that we need to have done. Let your faith, you started out by trusting him. These Hebrew believers had, to whom this was written, they started out by trusting him. Well, don't stop there. Go on to the end product, or the end result, or the grand consummation that your faith will take you to, if you'll follow on, if you'll take heed to God speaking as he has through his Son. Now, I'm sure that that's what is meant by that expression, "the end," as used in those verses. You take the time to look them up and meditate on them if you want to. In the 6th chapter, there's a passage that is misused often to deny the fact of the security of the believer's salvation. In the 4th verse of Hebrews 6, we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened By the way, I think it's interesting to notice the uses of us and we, and then those in this case. Or it's impossible for those. In other words, Paul isn't, by that is saying, I'm not talking about myself. I'm not talking about truly saved people. I'm talking about some other folks. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, or powers of the age to come. Let me stop just for a moment to ask that we analyze all this. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Christ is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Israel as a people had the light of the world come to them. They had been enlightened. And they had tasted of the heavenly gift. Christ is the heavenly gift. He had come among them. He had done works among them. And they had thus had a taste. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost because Christ's ministry on earth and the miracles that he wrought was all by the power of the Spirit of God. So if someone got healed, for instance, of a deafness or dumbness or lameness, it was by the power of the Spirit of God. So they were partakers of the Holy Ghost in that. And they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Well, those powers of the world to come were the kingdom powers, because the world to come is the kingdom age that's going to come when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory to reign on earth. Those miracles that Christ did while he was on earth. And then, of course, the apostles continued on with some using the keys of the kingdom. Israel as a nation had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. But that in itself was not salvation. That in itself was not salvation. And I'll prove that by reading on. If they shall fall away, that is after all of this, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. By their not repenting, by their not turning to him, they declare in effect he got what he deserved. They declare in effect he should have been crucified. Because if he wasn't the promised Son of God, Son of David, the Savior, Emmanuel, who was to come, then he was a blasphemer. He was a fraud. He was one who should have been put to death. And so whenever an Israelite came to that conclusion, he in effect was crucifying to himself the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. Now, there was no excuse for such a conclusion. And the only ones who made such conclusions were those who loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It was a horrible thing that they did in rejecting the only good one. They were all bad, and they showed it by rejecting the one who was all good. But back again now. Verse 7 goes on to tell us, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." In other words, on earth, heaven's rain had fallen. Christ had come. He had enlightened. He had given them a taste. They had been made partakers. That was all a part of heaven's rain on them. But on earth, it's a natural fact that ground brings forth herbs that are good for food, meat for them by whom it's dressed. And then the rain falls on some ground that brings forth thorns and briars. Well, what are those thorns and briars good for? They're good to be burned, that's what. And so heaven's rain had fallen on Israel as a nation. Some brought forth herbs that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, though I'm speaking about those who cannot be renewed to repentance. By the way, that's a statement that those who teach you can get saved and lost after you've been saved don't like, because they like to teach you can get saved all over again. And then you get lost again. And some of them will testify, well, I've been saved and lost half a dozen times. But this verse says that once they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. There's no bringing them back once they have been enlightened and have had all the things described here. In other words, God's done and said all he can do and say to win them. And if that doesn't win them, there isn't anything that will. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And by the way, it isn't that they had actually repented. They had been brought up to the threshold. You can bring somebody up unto the door out front here. But it may be quite another thing to bring them in through the door. Well, some Israelites, by the rain from heaven, by the enlightenment and so forth that they'd had, had been brought unto salvation, unto repentance, but they hadn't actually repented. They hadn't been brought into repentance. I think that's an important distinction to make, because had they actually repented, they would have been saved. And if they'd actually been saved, the result would not have been the falling away. The result would not have been the bearing of thorns and briars. But this ninth verse, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Thorns and briars and this falling away do not accompany salvation. So Paul, in writing to these Hebrew believers, says, I'm not meaning to say this has happened to any of you. And it hasn't happened to anyone who's really been saved by the grace of God. He goes on, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. By the way, there's no dispensationalism to that verse, except just one great dispensation. It's true of all for all time. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name. In other words, showed toward people that take his name, in that you have ministered. That means you've done service to and far. The word minister means servant in Bible terminology. In that you have ministered to or served the saints, and do minister, and do serve. God won't forget that. That accompanies salvation, but these other things don't. So anyway, to see some of those things that I've been giving, help you to see that here in this sixth chapter, it's not talking about people getting saved and lost and can't be brought back. It's people who were brought up to the very threshold of salvation, but then turned away, and there wasn't any more that could be said to win them. If that didn't win them, nothing else would. And that falling away doesn't accompany salvation. Let's go on now to the 10th chapter. And verse 26. All right, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now that verse by itself might seem to suggest that if you accept, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you've had your sins forgiven, your past sins, but then at some point after you've been saved, you knowingly and willfully do something wrong, that means you've lost your salvation, and that the sacrifice of Christ doesn't cover those sins that you commit after you're saved. Well, we know that can't be true, because two Christians, we read in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. In other words, the blood of Christ was for all our sins. all our sins. There's just one sin he didn't die for, and that's the sin of rejecting him. And the subject of the whole context of Hebrews 10 here is the sacrifice of Christ, the one offering by which he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that once the remission of sins has been obtained, there's no more offering for sin. But Paul then suggests the thought of someone sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What truth? Why, the truth about Christ. The truth of his one offering and what that one offering means. They don't accept Christ. That's the sin that's in view here. To receive the knowledge of the truth isn't to in itself receive the truth. You can hear the gospel preached. You can come to a knowledge of what Christ has done for you and reject him. And that's exactly what's in view here. Or if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, what truth? Why, the truth of Christ and his work, his sacrifice, that perfects forever them that are sanctified. And by the way, in that same context, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a once for all matter. It's a forever matter. So then to talk about sinning after receiving the knowledge of that truth willfully is talking about the sin of rejecting Christ, the sacrifice. And then this last part of the statement, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you reject his sacrifice, God hasn't any other way to cleanse you from your sins. There is no other sacrifice but his. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. This is one of the strongest verses, by the way, that you can use in connection with the universal reconciliationists. They teach that if you don't get your sins remitted by the blood of Christ during this present time, in fact, right on through the millennium, then in a future ages of the ages, you can go through the lake of fire, and you can go through purgatorial sufferings in the lake of fire. Some say that, some say unconsciousness. Anyway, it's a period they don't know the extent of. Anyway, it's a horrible and it's a long, long period. And at the end of it, you will be restored. Well, the question then comes, well, what took your sins away then? Because it was your sins that stood between you and God. You rejected the sacrifice of Christ and his blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Then what took your sins away? Well, they say the lake of fire did. So they say you've got a choice. You can choose between being saved by Christ and his sacrifice, or you can be saved by the lake of fire. Beg your pardon? Yeah, the latter's unwillingly. Well, no, it's either one of the two, they say. You can have one or the other. But the fact is, they teach you can be saved by the lake of fire. And that's what's so horrible. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So if you've rejected the only blood that will remit your sins, how can you have remission of sins? You can't. There's no salvation for those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no resurrection from the lake of fire. The baptism of fire, by the way, that's another instance where the word baptism of fire. There's no resurrection in baptism. No resurrection in baptism. It's just put you in. And the effect that comes from that putting in. It's a continuing. There's no resurrection. But back again now. I'm trying to follow a course of thought here. I referred a while ago to the fact that we want to make note of the uses of you and ye and we and those. And in the sixth chapter, I emphasized those. But here we read we. If we sin willfully. Well, is Paul saying that it's possible for him and other Christians to so sin as to be lost? Well, look, please, at verse 38, just reading right on down in the same chapter. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the we of the 26th verse is a hypothetical we. It's an hypothetical we. Paul is suggesting the idea that he could be of the company, could commit such a sin, but he goes on to say, but we're not of that company. We're not of that company. And no believer in Christ is a part of this company that will sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth and have no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So when we keep reading, you see, we find the answer in the chapter to the false teaching that we can be saved and then later lost. We are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, as most of us know, lists the faithfulness of different individuals of the so-called Old Testament times. And many of them lived in Old Testament times. Many of them lived before the Old Testament was given. But in the Hebrew Scriptures. Also, we're given here a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, what is it that is hoped for? Well, what you hope for, you don't have already. That's something in the future. Faith isn't the bag, to use the modern term, of the now generation. Faith isn't what they want. They're not interested in the future. They don't have hope for the future. They're not willing to suffer deprivation in the present because of a hope in the future. They haven't any such hope. But faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This present generation of faithless young people who have no hope of the future, who have no confidence in anything other than what they can feel, sense, see. They don't believe. And it's a very, very pitiful and sad situation that they have. What does the future hold for them? What does the future hold even in this life for them? The existentialists who say we just exist. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the prevailing philosophy. Was back in Paul's day. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15. And it has been of unregenerate mankind right on down till today. And the manifestations of it in our country are more and more and more and more. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What have we got to live for? What difference does it make? Where did we come from? Who knows? Where are we going? Who knows? What are we here for? Who knows? God knows. God knows. And God has told us in the Bible, in His Word. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have in Hebrews 11 the list of different ones who acted on the basis of what they hoped for. Those who acted in accordance with things they couldn't see at all. But their hope and their acting about things they couldn't see as though they were realities was because God had said they were realities. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is taking God at His word. They believe God. And so then in the 12th chapter, read with me now, please, if you will, beginning at the first verse. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all this cloud of witnesses mentioned in the 11th chapter, of men who were faithful, men who believed God, men who went on even when they didn't know where they were going, Abraham,
went out not knowing whither he went. Moses forsook Egypt, its riches, its treasures, to go out in the desert and then to be identified with the people of God and suffer affliction with them rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And Joshua walking around the walls of Jericho, what good would that do? Of all the ridiculous ways to win a battle, to walk around for once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day, and then to have the walls come tumbling in. Who would have thought that would have done the job? God said, do it. They did it his way, and the results were predictable. He predicted them. And Rahab the harlot, her receiving the spies because she believed in the God of Israel. And then Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Barak and David and Samuel, the prophets, and so forth. Those are all mentioned in the 11th chapter. All right. Then in the 12th chapter, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, they're witnesses to walking in faith, taking God at his word, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What's your besetting sin? Don't tell me. What's weighing you down? Honestly, what's holding you back? What's making it something that you're hanging on to? What's making it so that you're stalled, as it were? You're not going on in faith. You're stumbling. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I want to ask us to think for a little bit about this matter of the race that is set before us. What does it mean for you, this thought of the race that's set before you? When we're young, as many of you are, the future looks bright, hopeful, the future of this life. Hope, and you get impatient waiting to get older so you can enter into some of those things. But what really does lie before each one of us? Well, first of all, the thing that's the race that's before us is the walk of faith, isn't it? Faith that cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that primarily what's in view here? The walk of faith. Well, now here in the book of Hebrews, that God, speaking by his Son, has directed them on a certain course. All right? To follow that course. Get in the race. Put aside every weight. If you ever go to a track meet, or see pictures in the paper, for instance, of a track meet, you won't see fellows with armor on, like they used to wear back in the 1500s and so forth over in England, or 14 or 13, whenever it was. Anyway, King Arthur's knights of the Round Table with the metal armor on, a headpiece, and covered with metal armor. They fell off their horses, I understand. Somebody had to help them up to get back on. They couldn't run with stuff like that on, could they? They weren't wearing those pieces of armor to win a race. If they wanted to run a foot race, they'd have to get rid of all that that weighted them down. And you never see a race where everybody's at the starting line and one particular runner picks up a couple of buckets of sand. And all the rest of them they're running free. No, lay aside every weight. What's weighting you down so far as you're running the race of faith? What besets you? What lays in wait for you to weaken you, discourage you? Each one of us needs to face that for himself. The basic sin, of course, is unbelief. Because every failure in our life is the failure to really believe God. To really believe that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The failure to believe that when God has promised, he'll stand by his word and we can act as though it were true already. He said it, that makes it true. It's unbelief when we don't believe God as to the promises of blessing or the promises of corruption, of sorrow, of heartache that'll come. And so sins we commit really are because we don't believe God. So basically, the besetting sin is unbelief, not believing God. But let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Children, what kind of a race have you before you that's the race of faith for you to follow? Well, one verse that many of you I've heard quote over and over again. Children, do what? Can some child tell me? Yes, all right, Lynn. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, but Mama doesn't always understand. Daddy doesn't always let me do what I want to do. Well, what has God told you to do? And do you believe that what God tells you is best for you? Well, if you do, then you're ready to walk and run by faith. You're in the race. What's before you is doing what God says do. All right? For a child, that's obey your parents. And how should you act towards your brothers and sisters? Get away from me. Give me that. Mama, she's not giving me what I ought to have. Are you kind and loving and patient? I don't think it's necessarily wrong for a child to go to mother and father and complain if a brother or sister is being unfair. I think there should be fairness. That's what mamas and daddies are for, is to see that their children are treated fairly and that no one of them takes an unfair advantage of the other. But a Christian child who wants to please the Lord will never, if they're in that attitude, they will want to share. They will want to be fair. They won't want it so that one of their brothers or sisters has to go to mom and daddy and tell on them and complain about them. They won't want there to be any reason for that. All right, that's if you've chosen to be a Christian, you've chosen to obey your parents, you've chosen to treat your brothers and sisters like you ought to, and when you go to school, what have you chosen to do? Well, you've chosen to be a good student. Pay attention. Do what the teacher tells you. Be careful how you treat the boys and girls with whom you play so that they won't have anything to say about you of a bad way because you didn't act like a Christian. The race that's set before each one of us who are Christians, who've received Christ, is to live a Christian life, isn't it? For children, that means obeying your parents, treating your brothers and sisters right, being good school. That's the race that's set before you. Well, but it's awfully trying on my patience at times. Well, let us run with patience. We have need of patience. All of us do. We have to. It takes patience to sit through a 45-minute or an hour classroom period, doesn't it? Where you're free to get up and go out to recess or change classes and so forth. Yes, it takes patience sometimes, but that's part of living. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Teenagers, what's the race set before you? I remember when I was in the eighth grade being taken with my eighth grade class over to the high school. And they had an eighth grade day at the high school. And they showed us the different classrooms and mentioned different subjects. And they urged us strongly in the eighth grade to make up our minds as to what vocation we wanted to follow, what type of work when we grew up and got out of school. And I wasn't any more prepared personally to make such a decision. I didn't want to have to bother with such decisions. I would have been much better off if I'd had some clearer conception of what was good for me. I would have been much better off to have made a decision and then patiently studied, taken hard courses if necessary, in order to, and gotten good grades, of course. If I took the courses, I would have been much better off. And every young person here, in their teens, they're at the stage in life where they're beginning to study and prepare for adult life. Well, what do you want your adult life to be? Do you want it to be one long series of heartaches, frustrations, hardly able to make a living, difficult to get along in the world as we're living in now? Well, what's the race that's set before you? Well, what's a good testimony for Christ? Being diligent in business is one part of it. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You want to get prepared. All right, be patient about it. You can't start in the ninth grade and graduate next week. It takes 4 years. You can't start in the first year of college and graduate 2 weeks from now, unless you've got a better brain than anybody I've met yet here on earth. No, it takes patience, patient endurance. But so often, or so sad, it's so sadly a fact, that there are temptations along the way. Temptations in grammar school, temptations in high school, temptations in school beyond high school. There are temptations to take shortcuts. There are temptations to cheat a little bit, maybe, here or there. There are temptations to let down the bars of the standards that you profess as a Christian. And when you do that, you always are hurt by doing it. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Keep on today, keep on tomorrow, don't wilt the next day. Keep on, keep on, keep on. And then, of course, not only children and young people, but men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, we have a race set before us. One of the things that I've come to realize, or surely as I've gotten older, is the fact of life changing so definitely. It doesn't sit still. We can't recall 5 years ago circumstances, conditions like they were back then. And what will it be 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Well, the decisions I make today will affect things 5 years from now. My children will be older. I'm supposed to be a grandpa before long. Things are changing. But what about the race I'm in, regardless of those changes? With those changes within the bounds of the Christian life and race, am I determined to go on listening to God? God has spoken by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to Hebrews, as in the book of Hebrews, but on beyond, in church epistles, and the other portions of Scripture, God has spoken. Oh, how we need to not become discouraged. Well, if there's anything that I hope that I'll get across here this morning, is not merely that, as I say, the dispensational teaching of the book of Hebrews, though that's important. Doctrine is important. Yet, if our doctrine doesn't get down into our hearts, if it doesn't get down into our feet, if it doesn't affect how we're living and our influence and effect on other people, then, of course, in itself, it can just make us kind of top-heavy. Knowledge puffeth up, we're told. Well, I don't want to be in any way one who would help people to become puffed up because they've gotten some knowledge of some sound doctrine, some things they can meet in false doctrine with and out-argue the false teachers, and they get puffed up. They think they really know something. There's not a one of us here that knows anything like he ought to know it. Not a one of us that knows what we could know had we been humble, had we been consistent, had we patiently run as we ought to have through the years past of our life. Not a one of us here. But thank God, over and over again in Paul's epistles, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Each day, His grace is available to forgive us, to enable us to get up, to enable us to start again, to help us to be built up and strengthened so that we're not just knocked out of the race completely. No, we can run with patience the race that's set before us. And here's a necessary ingredient. We've got to keep our eyes in the right place. There's a lot to distract us now. You who have television in your home, you have opened the door to something to take your eyes where they don't belong. Take your eyes off the Lord. We're to be looking unto Jesus. Well, you can't look unto him with a bad conscience. You can't look unto him with a heart and mind that's messed up because you've been looking at the world. You've been yearning for the things of flesh and sin, the devil. Your affection has been set on things below. You're not looking at him. But this race requires us to be looking unto Jesus. He's at the end of the road, shall we say. The race ends at a certain place. He's there. Looking unto Jesus, the author. That word author, we're told, is from a Greek word from which we get our English word architect. He's the one who's laid the course of the race course. He's laid out for us the lines in which within which we're to run. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, as we look to him and we love him because of what we see and know of him, we avail ourselves of his work in our hearts and lives and allow him to take control, he takes us right on through. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And not only is he in us now, but we're going to meet him face to face when we come to the end of the race one of these days. We'll go to be with him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, when you look to the Lord Jesus, you look to him both as to what he is, who he is, where he is now, what he's doing now, and you look to what he's done already. And as you look to him, you get an example. An example of one who had joy ahead, and because of that joy, he endured the cross. The shame of it was something to be despised in comparison with the joy that was before. He despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Anybody who's a sinner contradicted you lately and you got mad at him and contradicted him back, had a lovely brawl? Was that what Jesus Christ did? Is that what the Apostle Paul did? Is that what Stephen did? Can you picture Stephen throwing the rocks back at those fellows that stoned him to death? Think about that. Throwing the stones back at those who stoned him. No, his face was directed toward heaven, shone like an angel, and he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So, again, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, if you and I are living for ourselves, then, of course, when a sinner contradicts us, we've got to fight for ourselves. But if they contradict us for Christ's sake, happy are we. Happy are we. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you if you suffer as a Christian. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I hope there's nobody here this morning that's even close to fainting in your mind. Maybe you're a little weary. I get tired sometimes. I sometimes wonder how I and why I seem to need so many thorns in the flesh, such as I've had in the last several months. And I don't have to be defeated by them. I don't have to be overcome by them, even though there are moments when I get wearied. But the thought of Hebrews 12 here is wearied from the standpoint of you're ready to quit. You're ready to give up. you're ready to say, well, what's the use? And maybe turn and get in some other race. Well, our author, our architect, has laid out the course, and it's the only race that has a good end. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's just one way that leads to life, and that's Christ himself, of course. And it's the course that he's laid out for us, the way he's told us that we're to walk while we live here on earth. So let's take the encouragement God wants us to take. The instruction in righteousness, the reproof, instruction, the doctrine. Let's take from the book of Hebrews what he wants us to. Did I raise a question in anyone's mind that you'd like to hear answered maybe before we close? Yes. Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. By the way, most Bibles with a marginal reference state that that means the same as Testament. But anyway, to see it from the King James English text, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. And he goes on to speak of the new covenant. But then when we come to the ninth chapter, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now in my Bible, the margin gives it covenant. But in the text, New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and so on. If you read from the eighth chapter into the ninth chapter, it's very obvious from the context that covenant, well, in fact, even in the ninth chapter, the first verse, then verily the first covenant, and then starts talking about the first and second testament, the new covenant in the eighth chapter, the new testament in the ninth chapter. And it's obvious, as I say, that they're used interchangeably. I think if you read over those two chapters together, they make it plain in themselves. But it's not a disputed question. I don't know of anybody who will dispute the fact that in Bible use, covenant and testament, when referring to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, mean the same as Old Testament and New Testament. They mean the same. In dictionary terminology, there may be some distinctions. A covenant can be a simple agreement in dictionary terminology, and a testament, maybe they'll have a testament dinner where somebody testifies to something about a human being. So in dictionary terms, covenant and testament aren't synonymous. But in these references to the old, our first testament, covenant, and to the new testament and covenant, covenant and testament mean the same. It's how the Bible uses words that we're concerned. Is there any other word or question? To receive the knowledge of the truth simply means you get to know what the truth is. But that doesn't mean you believe the truth for yourself, that you accept it and apply it to yourself. They're not the same at all. Well, Christ said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you, Matthew 12:28. Every Israelite who had a demon cast out of them was a partaker of the Holy Ghost. But we read in the same 12th chapter of Hebrews about the demon being cast out of a man and going his way and coming back and finding the house empty, swept and garnished, and takes seven others more wicked than himself, and the latter end of that man is worse than the first. So the idea of the demon being cast out by the power of the Holy Spirit isn't the same as the Spirit coming to indwell and fill. So that being partaker of the Holy Ghost doesn't in itself mean the Spirit coming in and indwelling and baptizing someone. So Israel partook of the Holy Ghost in various ways through Christ's ministry and that of the apostles. Yes.
1 Timothy 2:4, which states, would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, concerning your way with any idea that God would arbitrarily send anyone to hell.
Yes, that's correct. He's willing to save all. He desires to save them. But he doesn't force his salvation on them. They have a choice to make. His will is to respect their will when it comes to the matter of personal salvation.